If you've got your Bibles, I'll ask you to find your way to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 23. The Gospel of Luke in chapter number 23. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. I was looking at it online the other day, and I'm at 2 years about into preaching through this, and that's all right, because you don't want to rush through it. There's so much here. It's so incredible to me, and I just cannot get over the account of Christ's life. It's just remarkable the way that he was and the way that he lived and what he accomplished for us. It's not the kind of thing that anybody could make up. You know, Christ is never what you expect. He's not what you would have ever imagined. I heard somebody say once that it would have taken a Christ to invent a Christ. Just the Jesus is always. It's just so the opposite of what you would expect. In good ways, amen? And I have just been dreading reaching chapter 23. In front of us this morning is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And even in my personal study of it, I'm always obviously working ahead in my sermons and asking the Lord what he has for me to share. And I've preached on the crucifixion before a little bit, and it just, I'm always so shaken when I read it. And I think that's for a number of reasons. I mean, the story, of course, is, I think, probably the most heartbreaking thing that's probably ever been written down. But when you start to grasp as a Christian, or when the Lord starts to bring you to the place where you realize that Jesus did this for the world, amen. And he did it for his church. But when it comes home that Jesus did this for you, it's overwhelming. It is really just overwhelming. And so I'm going to do my best this morning. I've told Tom that if I collapse into a puddle, he's supposed to jump up here and take my notes. And so, Lord willing, it won't come to that. But in chapter 23, we're going to. If the Lord allows, I normally a full sermon for me is about 6 to 7 pages of notes. I know if I end up with 8 to 9, I'm probably going to go long. This morning I have 11, so I promise I'm going to let you eat. So don't let that bother you. We'll see how far the Lord allows us to get, and then we'll just quit, because I know we've got Mexican potluck out there, and there will be a riot if I keep you from that. So okay, but if you found your way to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, we're going to read just kind of a portion of this to kind of get into it. We're going to begin in verse number 32, and one last time I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. If you're unable to stand, you stand up on the inside. That counts. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23, and beginning in verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter number 23. So beginning in verse 32, we read this. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And this superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and in Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? But we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and then returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I just turn to you this morning, ask for your help. God, these are your people who are here this morning. Father, they came to hear from you and not from me. And God, you know I'm always trepidatious about not getting in the way of the message that you have for your people. But God, especially this morning with the magnitude of this text, God, I feel so keenly my inadequacies. And again, God, just ask that you'd help. Father, that your word would be magnified, that your son would be glorified. God, that this morning we'd catch a fresh vision of what it was that you accomplished for us on Calvary. And God, what our correct reaction to that should be. We just turn this service over to you now and we ask that you be pleased. In the matchless and the eternal, the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you be seated. I saw this quote that I really liked, and it's stuck with me. And it says, and I don't know who said it. It's attributed to a lot of different people. It says that circumstances don't create your character. They only reveal it. And then the corollary, other people don't create your character. They only reveal it. If you think about that for a minute, it's really kind of a profound thought. Because we tend to think that when we do something wrong, it's because of the circumstances that we're in. Because the times are really difficult, because money's really tight, because my parents didn't raise me right, because I was neglected, because I was abused, because fill in the blank. Because of our circumstance, because of the difficult trial that we're in, that's why we reacted the way that we did. Or other people. If that person hadn't treated me that way, if this person hadn't said that to me, if he hadn't done that to me, if she hadn't treated me like that, I wouldn't have responded that way. But listen, that's a trick. The devil loves to convince people of that because it's not true. The truth is that when the circumstances get difficult, when other people mistreat us, when they do the wrong thing, do people do bad things? Oh yeah. We can take a show of hands here. Every one of us has at least one story of somebody who just wronged us. Are there difficult circumstances? Yes. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It never fails to astonish me the number of people on television who claim to be Christians who, if you will send them a nice monthly donation, will tell you that you can be just healthy, wealthy, and wise as a Christian. But listen, if you want to have a religion where you're going to be where everything's going to be easy and nice, you need to find one that wasn't started by somebody that got nailed to a cross. The Christian life is not an easy life. Circumstances are going to be difficult. And so the question isn't, are circumstances going to be difficult? The question isn't, are people going to mistreat us and do the wrong thing? The question is, how are we going to respond to that? Because those circumstances aren't what creates your character. The circumstances reveal what's there. Other people aren't creating our character. They're not creating our responses. They're just bringing out what's already in there. Now, that's an ugly thought. Because it removes our ability to just blame shift. But listen, as long as you're blaming other people, nothing's ever going to change. You know why? Because there's always going to be difficult people. And there's always going to be difficult circumstances. And as long as we persist in blaming the circumstances or blaming other people, nothing's ever going to get fixed. Now, we could just close the Bible and go home after that. Amen. Now listen, I'm going to come back to this thought, but because this morning, the sermon, the thing, as I was asking God what to preach on this, and this was a very difficult message for me to figure out what the Lord wanted me to say, and we're gonna go through the story, we're gonna just go through the text, and we're gonna present that. But the thing the Lord really laid on my heart that really began to jump out at me as I was praying over this message was the way that the people reacted to the crucifixion of Christ. There's a lot of people, we're gonna look at eight of them specifically this morning. And the way they reacted to the exact same event, very different reactions, but the exact same circumstance. All right, let's look at the text a little bit. Back up to the beginning of chapter 23. We'll start in verse 1. And I'm rather pleased to see that they've turned the clock off back. That means I can just preach as long as I want. Amen? Oh, that's what this is for. Okay. Let's see for a minute. Somebody say, just preach it, preacher. No. Oh, you know better than that. Okay. All right, in chapter 22, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, we saw the trial of Christ before the religious authorities, and they're convicting him of blasphemy, which is an appropriate conviction if Jesus is not God. Now, this is something you need to understand. We go out and we knock on doors and we talk to people about Jesus Christ, and I just asked somebody yesterday, I said, well, what do you think about Christ? Do you think he really was God? Because this man was positive towards Christ. He said, well, I think he was a good person. He was a good teacher. He said nice things. I said, that's true. He was a good teacher. And he did say nice things, but he also claimed to be God. And if that's not true, that makes Jesus either a horrifying liar or else a lunatic. I mean, those are your options if it's not true. And for the religious rulers of the day, you know, a claim to be God is not something that they took lightly, and it should not be taken lightly today either. The Bible calls that blasphemy, and it's a very severe sin. And so that's what Jesus, they convict him for blasphemy here, for claiming to be equal with God. So that's what's gone on so far. Now when we reach chapter 23, we're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was born in a stable, into a family that was deeply, deeply poor. Jesus was announced by the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ has performed all the signs of the Messiah. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about what the Messiah is going to do, where he's going to be born, and the kinds of things he's going to do, the marks of the Messiah. The Old Testament is stuffed with predictions about the life of Christ, which Christ fulfilled perfectly. He's done all the signs of the Messiah. He's healed the sick. He's given sight to the blind. Jesus has traveled up and down the nation of Israel, teaching and healing and loving people. And now he's been betrayed by his friends. He's been lied about. He's been beaten and mocked. But all of this is part of his plan. Chapter 23 is the event and the very reason for which Jesus came. To pay the awful price of sin that I could never pay. And that you could never pay. We have to bear in mind as we read this text that even though it's certainly the most awful thing in the entire Bible, it's also the very reason that Jesus came. Amen. This was the point. Verse 1, we read, "The whole multitude of them arose and they led him unto Pilate." The religious authorities didn't actually have Israel at this time has been conquered by the Roman Empire. They don't have the ability to put people to death as much as they would like to. And so they've got to go to the Romans. If they're going to kill Jesus, they've got to get the Romans' approval to do it. And so they take him unto Pilate, who is in charge of Judea, where Jerusalem is at. He's in charge of the entire region. So they bring him to Pilate, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, this is pretty slippery. The multitude here of the priests and the scribes, the very people who should have been looking out for the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel. Now, understand this. These people are supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. They are supposed to be the pastors of God's flock. These are the religious leaders. They are supposed to be helping the nation of Israel get close to God. And here God is, and they're trying to kill him. The people that ought to be looking out for the best spiritual interests of the people are working actively to destroy the spiritual interests of the people. They're making up lies. Jesus, this is not true that Jesus is subverting the Roman rulership and telling people not to pay their taxes. It's a lie. But they can't very well go to the Romans and say, this guy claims to be God. Romans don't care. Say, fine, add him to the list. They got lots of gods. That doesn't faze the Romans. They're not going to kill him for claiming to be God. So they got to find out something the Romans will kill him for. And so they say, you know what the one thing the Romans hate more than anything else? Sedition. I mean, the Romans were brutal about it. You revolted against the Roman Empire, you found out the hard way. That was a bad idea. So they say, we'll accuse him of that, and they'll kill him for this. So they just go make up lies to get rid of Jesus. They ought to have been looking for the Messiah themselves, but they'd rather hang on to their own power. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, thou sayest it. Which is just, he's saying, you know, it's as you say. I mean, yes, he's basically yes, he's the king of the Jews. It's not recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. We know from the other Gospels that Pilate then takes him in to a private chamber and quizzes him about this. What does it mean that you're the king of the Jews? He's trying to understand if Jesus is really presenting a threat to the Roman Empire. I mean, think about it. Here's a guy who's been abandoned by his friends, has no army, no material possessions. I mean, has absolutely no power at all. I mean, it's got to be a little hard for Pilate to imagine that Jesus poses any threat at all. And so when he finds out that this king of the Jews title, you know, which is true, Jesus is, he was, but, you know, at this point, it's a spiritual kingdom. Pilate doesn't care about that. Verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. This guy's not trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. What do you want me to do? This guy's not a problem. Verse 5, and they were more fierce. They decide that the thing maybe to make the lie sell is just yell louder about it. Seems like some politicians have figured this out, amen? If at first they don't believe it, just repeat it a whole bunch of times. So they're more fierce in saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now imagine this odd scene. Here are the religious leaders of Israel saying, this guy's trying to start a revolt. And Paul says, he's not trying to start a revolt. They say, yes, we are. We're ready to revolt. We're on the verge of revolting. That's a dumb thing to be saying to the Romans. But they are so furious at Jesus that they're willing to throw the whole country under the bus. They're willing to put the rest of their countrymen at risk from a Roman crackdown just to get rid of Jesus. You never know how far sin is going to take you.
That's right.
I heard a preacher say once, sin will always take you further than you intend to go and keep you longer than you intend to stay. Be careful when you start down the road of rebellion against God, because you might think, I only intend to go this far and then I'll get back with God. But it will always take you further than you intend to go and keep you longer than you intend to stay. And the chief priests here, I mean, here they are now. They spent most of their time trying to fight against the Romans and everything, and now they're just willing to throw it all under the bus if they can just get rid of Jesus. Verse 6, and when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate here, he's torn. He doesn't want to kill Jesus because he knows he's an innocent man. He knows he's not guilty of the things he's accusing him of, so he doesn't want to kill him. But he doesn't want to tick off these powerful people either. So as soon as he hears him mention Galilee, like a good politician, he sees his loophole. He says, well, it's not my jurisdiction. Let's send him to Herod and let Herod figure out what to do. Just pass the buck on down the line. So he packs Jesus off to Herod. Herod ruled over the region of Galilee where Jesus was from. And so Herod happens to be in Jerusalem at the time, so this is easy to arrange. They send him over to where Herod is staying. Verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Herod's excited at first when Jesus comes because he wants to see some miracle. Jesus, however, not inclined to be a trick pony at the circus. Now, let's remember, Herod here is a wicked ruler. Herod is involved in all kinds of open public sin. Herod is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded for preaching against the sins that Herod was engaged in. You know, John the Baptist, aside from being a friend of Christ's and the forerunner of the Messiah, was also his cousin. And so, I mean, think of the nerve of this guy. So he's just engaged in flagrant sin, has Jesus' cousin and friend beheaded to, you know, to please his daughter and to basically quiet him down. And then Jesus comes in and he says, hey, let's see a miracle. Do something cool. Jesus doesn't. Herod asks him a bunch of questions. Jesus just refuses to answer. While the chief priests and the scribes stand there and continue to spew out lies and venom about Christ. Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, or they just put him aside, just dragged him away and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Finally, Herod gets tired of badgering Christ and decides that they'll just make fun of him a little bit, put him in a fancy robe and send him back to Pilate. Not worth Herod's time. The true character of Herod shows up. Verse 12, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Pilate and Herod hadn't been getting along. They had conflict. They ruled different parts of Israel, and they had lots of conflict. Herod was not popular. He was a terrible ruler. It caused a lot of problems for Pilate in the south, because Pilate was a better ruler. You know, so he's just always like, you know, why are you messing things up, you know? But finally, now they're on the same page. Why? It's interesting how people who don't agree on anything else will join forces to attack Jesus. It's a mystery of iniquity. It goes on today. People who agree on nothing else are on the opposite ends of the spectrum on everything else, but they can agree they don't like the Jesus of the Bible, and it'll make them allies. Verse 13, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. He says, I don't know about any of your religious mumbo-jumbo, but as far as sedition against Rome goes and all the things you're accusing him of, I find no fault. He's innocent of all that stuff. Verse 15, no, nor yet Herod. He says, even Herod couldn't find him guilty of any of these things you're accusing him of. He says, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He's not guilty of anything worthy of the death penalty. So he's got a solution. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For he of necessity must release one unto them at the feast. So Pilate here is, you know, Pilate is not a good guy either. Because Pilate says, this guy's innocent of everything. How about we just beat him and then let him go? Like, that doesn't seem quite fair. But Pilate, you know what Pilate's trying to, Pilate says, okay, let's make a deal. You want him killed, but he hasn't done anything worth killing. How about if we just give him a sound whipping and let him go? The Romans have a history of these sort of token observations to the people they conquered. Whatever religion or whatever the things that these people observed, the Romans would always try to make an effort to acknowledge the religion of their subjects, help keep them in line. And so the Romans had this tradition of when the Passover, it's Passover now, you'll recall, when the Passover came around, it was a very important holiday for the Jews. They would release a prisoner just to kind of show that they were good rulers. And so Pilate says, or, you know, hey, I got to release somebody anyway. Let's just make it Jesus. Let's say, okay, we know he's innocent. Let's pretend he's guilty, but then also release him. Everybody's happy. We'll call him guilty. You'll be happy. I'll be happy. So we don't actually have to kill him. We'll release him. Win-win situation. Pilate thinks he's clever. He's got a way to call Jesus guilty, but not have his conscience bothered by actually putting him to death. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Did you catch that this morning? What are they accusing Jesus of? Oh yeah, sedition. When Pilate says, let's release Jesus, they say, no, not Jesus. We want Barabbas, somebody who is actually guilty of the thing they're lying about Jesus for. And besides that, murder. As if that's not enough. And you can tell the Romans put it in that order. Sedition being worse than murder. This has got nothing to do about truth. It's got nothing to do with what's right. This is about their hatred for Jesus Christ and the threat he poses to their religious order. Verse 20, Pilate tries again. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them again. Pilate tries again to convince them. Just listen, let it go. Verse 21, but they cried, saying, crucify, crucify. And when he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He says, no, he's not guilty of anything. I'm going to let him go. Verse 23, and they were incensed with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them, so the whole crowd and the whole mob, and of the chief priests, prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them for that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, or Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus to their will. At the end of the day, Pilate says, I'd rather hang on to power myself. It became obvious they were so whipped up over wanting Jesus dead that if he resisted them in this, his own power as a ruler was going to be threatened. So he says, okay, fine. I'll kill a man I know is innocent rather than stand up against the mob. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. You recall now that Jesus has not had any sleep. He spent the entire night praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been beaten and whipped and mocked, blindfolded and spit upon. It's been a long day already. And after all the beatings, he's unable to, the Romans used to make the prisoners they're going to execute carry their own cross. But Jesus is too weakened to do that, and so they find this guy Simon and they have him carry the cross for Christ. The crowd that just a few weeks ago had laid palm branches in front of him and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, now lines the way to watch Jesus be marched to his death. There are a few women there who are lamenting him. Thank God for the godly women in Christ's life. Where are the men? Is what I read this passage. I said, where are the men? Thank God for the godly women. Verse 28, but Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never have, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus tells these women who are crying about what's being done to Christ, he says, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves and for your kids. Because the terrible judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. We've preached on this already. Jesus prophesied that terrible, terrible judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting Christ. And that, in fact, happened in 70 AD. And Jesus says, if Rome, basically this, if they do this in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus is basically saying, if Rome is willing to do this to an innocent man, what are they going to do to the guilty? Because shortly after this, there's another uprising in Israel. And the Roman army comes into Jerusalem and they burned the place to the ground. Tore down the temple, looted everything. The temple is to this day still a ruin from when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. The destruction was that total. That's why there's a mosque now on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, because of the destruction the Romans wielded against the city. And Jesus is saying that. He says, don't cry for me. He says, they're willing to do this to an innocent person. What are they going to do to the guilty? Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, the place of the skull, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I want you to notice something here this morning, that for the Romans, this is not a special day. This is the Thursday execution. The cross today is a symbol of Christianity and of Christ's victory. But at this day and time, The cross is just the way the Romans killed people they really were unhappy with. The cross isn't full of symbolism and meaning. It's just an awful means of execution designed specifically to terrify the enemies of Rome. The cross as a means of death was invented specifically to terrify anyone that would oppose Rome. The cross was an awful, awful way to die. We're not going to belabor the point this morning, but just understand that it sometimes took days to die by crucifixion. The thing that ultimately killed almost all the victims of crucifixion was asphyxiation. You finally were so beaten down and broken that you, in order to breathe on the cross, you'd have to put pressure on the nails in the hands and the nail in the foot to put yourself in a position where you could breathe. When they finally got too tired to do that, they died. That was what killed you. It was an awful, awful way to go. And that's the way they sentenced Jesus to die. And I'll never get over this next part as long as I live. Maybe not in eternity. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." I just can't ever get over it. I mean, here are the people who know he's innocent. And he's just spent years healing their sick, loving on people, helping them know God. And they're just making up lies. They betrayed him, they beat him, they spit in his face, and they made fun of him. And they nail him to a cross and leave him to die. And he's up there going, "Father, forgive them for this one. They don't really know what they're doing." It's not easy to think the best of people, especially when they're doing something bad to you. Right? When we wrong somebody, we say, "Well, I didn't really mean it like that," right? But when somebody does something bad to us, it's because they're a mean person. It's hard to have that attitude of saying, "You know what? They didn't really mean it like that. They didn't really know what they were doing." Even if you don't know, just to think the best of people. I mean, in this circumstance, that Jesus can still look at these people and say, "You know, they got enough sin on their account. Don't count this one." It's just amazing. And so he's up there asking God to forgive these people. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood there beholding." They see him do this. And it still doesn't change their mind. It says the rulers also with him derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Notice that they know that he saved other people. It's not like this is a secret. It's not like these people don't know that Jesus healed the sick. It's not like they don't know that he gave sight to the blind. It's not like they don't know about his preaching and his miracles and the things that he's done. They know. And they say, "Well, he was able to save other people. Let's see if he can save himself." I mean, how do you get to that place where you know these things about Jesus and still say, "Well, let's see another one. How about another miracle, and then maybe we'll believe?" And the soldiers, verse 36, also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Verse 38, "And the superscription was written over them in the letters of the Greek and of Latin and the Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" I think the Romans were trying to mock Jesus and the Jews that they were ruling, or making fun of the Jewish people a little bit. "Here's your king," nailed to a cross. And yet, it's correct. And it's somehow fitting. In Greek, which was the language of culture and wisdom, Jesus is king. In Latin, the language of law and government, Jesus is king. And in Hebrew, the language of divine revelation, Jesus is king. The cross, transformed by Christ's touch, from an instrument of giving death into an instrument of giving life eternal. From a symbol of total loss and despair into a symbol of ultimate victory. Even in death, Jesus is crowned with many crowns, King of all. I stole that. That wasn't originally me. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily or truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of the criminals rails on Jesus to save himself and, probably to his way of thinking, his fellow criminals. He say, hey, if you've got the power to get us crooks out of this, now's the time. And begins to just badger Jesus. Hey, get us all out of this. It's amazing how he just lumps himself in with that. Hey, why don't you get us out of this? The other criminal, who hasn't maybe seen the miracles of Jesus, but you know what he has seen? He's seen the love of Jesus. As he forgives these people that have nailed him to the cross. And seeing just that, repents and believes. I want you to note here that without ever doing a single good work, for all we know, he lived his life as a criminal from day one, without ever doing a single good thing, without ever getting baptized, without ever spending a day in church, we have it on the authority of the Word of God that this man went to heaven. Isn't that good? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in getting baptized, amen? I believe in going to church. I believe in doing good things. I just don't believe that's got anything to do with getting to heaven. I like to tell people that when we're out soul winning. I say, well, coming to our church won't help you get to heaven. Aren't you supposed to be selling me on your church? But listen, that's just the truth. That's just the truth. We don't, as Christians, we don't do good things or get baptized or go to church so we can get to heaven. We do those things because we're already going there. And a thief on the cross is such a wonderful example of that, because he never did. I might be going out on a limb here, Pastor Tom, but I don't think he ever tithed either. What do you think? All right, well, there you go. Okay. On the authority of the Word of God, here's the proof that salvation is apart from good works. Salvation is separate from good works. All right, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. From noon until 3 p.m., it was the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness covers the whole land. There's an earthquake. We know from the other Gospels there's a great earthquake, and the graves are opened. And the veil that hung in the temple that kept men out of the Holy of Holies, it was a picture of the fact that mankind had no access to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelled, that you could not go in there because of the veil. At the moment Christ died, was torn from top to bottom. And the most momentous event in all of human history is finished. Sin has been paid for, and the way to God has been opened to sinful men. Verse 47, and when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Centurion says, whoops. Maybe we did just kill a righteous man. God's apparently not very pleased. Verse 48, and the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. They were very upset about what had happened, and they all just went home. Verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented unto the counsel the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, which also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that was the day of preparation. The Sabbath drew on, as the Passover Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and they beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Jesus is quickly buried by his friends before the Passover Sabbath can begin. It's going to begin at sunset, so you have to hurry and get him into the ground before the Passover Sabbath. We haven't even started my outline this morning, but it's the kind of thing you can't rush through. As Nate was giving me a hard time before about how I spend half my sermon or more always on the very first bullet point. But it's necessary that we spend that time in the text so the rest of it makes sense. Amen? So we're not going to finish. It's obvious, but that's all right. We're going to see how far the Lord allows. I want you to see something this morning. That Jesus, the Bible calls, has a very peculiar name for him. Jesus has many names. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonderful, wonderful names. But Jesus has another name in Scripture that's a little bit interesting. He's called the Stone of Stumbling and the Rock of Offense. It's a peculiar name to give to the Messiah. It's interesting to me that false religions always portray their central figures as mighty and victorious, powerful, conquering people. Humanistic and worldly thinking craves the powerful, the overwhelming, and the mighty. We respect the things that are strong. The fact that Christianity's central figure, of course, Jesus Christ, died on a cross is a stumbling block to many people. Some don't like it because they want a conquering hero, not a dying savior. That's what they want. They want a conquering hero, not a dying savior. That's not what they want. But I think most people, the cross is a stumbling block. The reason that most people find the cross and the crucifixion of Christ to be a stumbling block is because of what the cross says about sin. Because nobody wants to take sin seriously. When we go out and when we visit with people, and thank God we're so delighted to have you, some of you here this morning who've come from our soul winning, but I got to tell you that most people, when we talk to them, a lot of people are friendly to us. They're nice to us. As long as we're just church people, it's kind of okay, until the conversation works its way around to sin. And if you talk to one of us long enough, the conversation's going to get there. And that is when everything changes. You can almost feel the temperature drop. I mean, we were out there yesterday, and it was like 27 degrees. And I had this one person, and I said, well, you know, the Bible talks about the problem that we have with sin, and I swear it got 10 degrees colder. And the guy said, well, I know I'm not perfect. I've done some things wrong. But, you know, it's not that serious. And people think that way about their sin. I know I'm not perfect, but it's not that serious. You know what puts the lie to that idea that sin, the things that we've done wrong, are not that serious? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Look at what happened to Jesus, his own son. Why? Listen, if you could get to heaven, if you could be right with God by just doing nice things, if what was required to get to heaven was just make it to church 8 out of 10 Sundays, then why the cross? Who signs up for this if there's another way? The reason the cross is so terrible is because it confronts us with the reality of what the price to pay for sin really is. Amen. The fact that the cross and what it says about sin and judgment, people have a hard time with this today. I've heard so-called Christians, professors at the school I went to, say that, you know, Christians shouldn't really focus so much on the cross and all that judgment and stuff. And it really makes God sound so mean. I mean, look what he did to Jesus. So mean. Because people don't like to face up to the fact that we like the fact that God is loving. Amen. I mean, somebody say amen. Like, praise God. God's a loving God. I mean, we love that about God. But we don't like to think about the fact that God is also just. Just as God, and I tell people this, I say, just as God couldn't stop loving people, God can't stop being just. He doesn't just pick and choose. That is who he is. It's his character. Amen. God is a just God. Amen. and sin has got to be paid for. God's not just going to go, oh, we'll let it slide. If we had a judge here in the city of Spokane who was just a really nice guy and just started letting the rapists and the murderers go because he loved those people, we'd all just say, what a great judge. No. Because the judge is supposed to uphold the law. It's the same thing with God. God can't just let criminals go. Sin's got to be paid for. It's got to be punished. And you want to know what the punishment for sin is? I'll give you a hint. Look at what happened to Jesus. There's your clue about what the just punishment for sin is. And so people don't like it. Because it speaks too much truth about what sin is really like and what judgment is really like. It was predicted in the Old Testament that the Lord himself would become a stumbling block to his own people. That's in Isaiah 8, 13 and 14. It's there in your handout. Isaiah said, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. He says, you need to fear God. And if you'll fear God, he'll be your sanctuary. He'll be your safe place. He'll be the place where you can go and be secure from evil and secure from harm. If you'll fear the Lord, if you'll give him the proper respect that he's owed. He says, but God also, for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare, for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Depending on your reaction to Christ, depending on your reaction to the Lord himself, Jesus will either be a sanctuary or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's the same Lord. It's the same God. It depends on your reaction. Of course, Jesus fulfilled this God himself, become a stumbling block and a stone of offense to his own people. The New Testament repeats this theme in a number of places. This is just two examples. 1 Corinthians 1:23 talks about the message that as Christians we have to preach. It says this, but we preach Christ crucified. We don't get to preach. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to obey the Bible and do what God has said, you don't get to preach another Jesus. There's just one, and that one got nailed to a cross. And not nailed to a cross for any other reason than your sin and mine. That's what put him there, was sin. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. A stumbling block and foolishness. Romans 9, 31 and 33 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Israel had the law of righteousness. If you were going to be perfect, it's written down here for you. You can give it a go. I dare you. If you make it 10 minutes, you'll do better than I have ever done. Israel had the law of righteousness, but they never were righteous. You just go read their history and you'll see that's true. Even though they had the law that told them how to be righteous, they never were. Why were they never able to be righteous? They had the law, they had the standards. How come they never made it? Good question. It's right here in the text for you. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Listen. The intention of God telling us how to be perfect was never that we would try to do that so we could be perfect. That wasn't ever the point. The point was to show you how desperately short of perfect you come. It's like trying to be perfect, trying to keep the law, is like trying to jump over the Grand Canyon. You may make it further than somebody else. I might make it a little bit further than Pastor Asbury. A little bit younger? Maybe not, actually. I don't like to think about that. He's in pretty good shape. Anyway, well, whatever the case is, he might make it a little further than me, but neither one of us is going to get anywhere close to jumping across the canyon. That's what the law is about. The law is saying this is how wide the canyon is between you and perfect and what it takes to make it. So don't try to jump. It grieves me. It literally grieves me how many people are trying to jump. And they're doing exercises for it. They got a push-up routine and a sit-up routine and get the whole calisthenics and the whole business. And they eat right and they diet and they're trying to do it all right so they can make it further than anybody else, and they're still not going to get anywhere close. That's what most of the world's religions are all about. Getting in super good shape so you can jump a little bit further. May I give you a piece of advice this morning? Don't try to jump across the Grand Canyon. No one has ever done it. Except for Jesus Christ. The way to be righteous is not by doing righteous things. The way to be righteous is by believing in Jesus Christ. They sought it not by faith. And so, but people don't like that. It's amazing to me that people don't like that. To me, maybe I'm lazy, I don't know. But the idea that Jesus just did it all, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. This thrills my soul. It just grieves me how many people still think that they need to help God or that they need to do it, that I'm just going to be good enough and that's going to count. And when you tell them you can't be good enough, they're offended. They're offended. I try to be nice to people. I stole this one from Pastor Asbury. I say, well, you seem like a really nice person. And you're probably nicer than I will ever be. I say, but we're none of us going to be good enough. And then they get offended. And I don't mean it bad. It's just the truth. And unfortunately, the truth is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. See, there in the verse in Romans 9, it says, where they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why would the Messiah need to die if they were doing just fine keeping the law on their own? But they weren't doing just fine on their own. They thought they were, and Jesus put the lie to how well they thought they were doing, and that's why they hated him. We're going to look at a few reactions to the stone. I've got about 5 minutes left. We'll cover a few of these, and then we're just going to quit. But I want you to see some reactions to the stone. First of all, the reaction of the mob. The reaction of the mob. The mob reacted to Christ with convictionless waffling. Convictionless waffling. Waffling. I don't believe I made that word up. You know, preachers are allowed to make up words, though. Amen? That's a real word, isn't it? It is now. Waffling. Back and forth. Back and forth. No conviction. In verse 23 there of Luke 23, we saw that they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he be crucified. Crucify him. In the other Gospels we read, Pilate says, I don't want his blood on my hands. And they answer back and they say, put his blood on our hands and on our children. Awful, awful. But that same mob that chanted for the death of Christ a week ago hailed him as king. In Matthew 21:9, it says they multitudes went before and followed after and cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is 5 days ago. And listen, after they kill him, in verse 48, the people came together and saw that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. And after they're done killing him, they're like, oh, I don't know if that was the right thing to do or not. Now, wait a minute. How do you go from, it's the king, kill him! I'm not sure if that was the right thing to do. 5 days. Convictionless waffling. Whatever the mood of the moment is, whatever the trend is, whatever the fad is, whatever the easy thing to do is. When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, we know that the disciples were chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they see, oh, the disciples of Christ acknowledging him as king, so they get just swept up in it. Oh, yeah, Hosanna, wow. Then when it comes time to kill him, the priests and the scribes and religious authorities, the Bible tells us that they're circulating among the crowd, urging them to call for the crucifixion of Christ. And so when the religious leaders say, hey, we ought to kill this guy, they say, okay, yeah, that makes sense, let's kill him. And then after they see the sky darken and the earth quake, they say, oh, I'm not so sure anymore. No conviction. It depends on the company they're in. They're pro-Jesus when it's convenient and doesn't cost them anything. But they want nothing to do with Jesus when it offends them or goes against what they think. No conviction either way, they go along with the crowd. And they stumble at the stumbling stone. We meet people like this. Unsaved, you encounter them in your life too, amen? People who want to say nice things about Jesus. Oh, he was a good teacher. Well, Jesus did some nice things. Until you come across something that Jesus said that they don't like. And as soon as it's something that they don't like, now they're anti-Jesus. Like, wait a minute, you just said you liked Jesus. Thought he was a wise person. But now when Jesus says this that you don't like, now he doesn't know what he's talking about. Wait a minute. Convictionless waffling. People that will say nice things about Christianity or nice things about being a Christian when it's convenient and chuck Jesus overboard as soon as it is inconvenient. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, watch out for this too. Not just with Jesus. Hopefully we've made up our minds. If we're here this morning, Christians, we've made up our minds about Jesus. But about any kind of truth. Any kind of truth can become a stumbling stone like this to us. When we're presented with the truth of something that we ought to do, something that we know is right, or something that we're doing that we know is wrong, and it becomes clear to us from the Word of God or from the preaching of the Word of God, or if you have some godly friend who loves you enough to come tell you when you're doing the wrong thing, and you say, yeah, that's probably right, I should do that, until you're in a different crowd of people. And then we're never mind. Until we're back with that person, oh, I feel kind of bad about that now. Ping, 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 back and forth. No conviction. And we stumble at the stone. Listen, that's not healthy for your Christian life. You will stumble at the stone of, just like you can stumble at the stone of Christ, you stumble at the stone of any truth. Does that make sense this morning? Convictionless waffling. Number two, Pontius Pilate. Weak selfishness. Weak selfishness. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent of any crime against Rome, but he decides to please the people, protect his own power, rather than protect an innocent man. He picks himself over what he knows to be right. He knows what's right and chooses himself, chooses his interest over what's right. He tries to do what's right, but he's too weak to see it through. When the cost to himself gets to be too great, he chooses self over God. Jesus warned about this very attitude in Luke 17:33. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it." This is a losing game. This is a losing game to try to save your life. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, listen, it's the same principle again. Sometimes we can read our Bible. You come to church, you hear the preaching of the Word of God. You have a friend come to you in private and tell you something that's true. You say, you know what? I know that's right. I can see that in the Word of God. I should not be doing that. Or I should be doing that. I know that's true. But if I did that, it would just cost too much. It would hurt me too bad. That person, my friend, might not talk to me. I might not be able to have this thing that I like. It'd be too painful to give it up, whatever it is. So I know that it's true, but the cost is just too high. And we stumble at the stumbling stone. Pilate personifies that for us. Don't make that mistake. Weak selfishness will cause you to stumble at the stumbling stone. I've seen people come to that point of salvation in that gospel where they understand it. They know they're a sinner. They know that they deserve to go to hell. They know that Jesus paid that price for them. They believe that he was God. They believe that he died on the cross for them personally. But they say, but they realize, and I have family members, I believe, that are at this point where they understand it all. But they say, you know what? If I actually got saved, I'd have to change some things that I do not want to change. And they stumble at the stumbling stone. I have a family member who's just planning on getting saved on his deathbed because then it won't cost him anything. I don't think it's going to work out like that. Unfortunately. That's why we're still working on him, amen? Don't choose yourself over God. Jesus warns us, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Listen, it's a dead-end road. It's stumbling at the stumbling stone. I want to do two more, and then we're going to quit. Number three, and then I'm going to skip to the end. Number three, the priests and the religious authorities. The priests and the religious authorities react to the stumbling stone with anger and spite. Anger and spite. They don't just want Jesus arrested. They don't just want him discredited. They want him dead. Their jealousy and their own sin has driven them to murder. It grieves me how often I run into people who are just furious at God. You'll do better as a Christian when you realize that sometimes when you talk to those people that are really angry, that they're not usually really actually mad at you. I mean, you know, I just knock these scores. I mean, these people don't even know me. There's no way they can hate me that much. I just like, I haven't done anything. I mean, I'm fully clothed and I haven't kicked their dog or nothing. And they just hate my guts. And it helped me to realize it's not really me that they're mad at. They're furious at God. And they have lots of different reasons why. Lots of different reasons why. But it's not enough for these people to just reject Christ. They demand that everyone else do it also. And these people write books and have television programs. You think, you know what? If you don't think there is a God, why do you care that other people do? I mean, if it's just make-believe, just leave us alone. But they can't. Why not? Because they are so angry at God. The person they say they don't believe exists, they are furious at. And because of that, they will persecute and hunt down and try to kill Christians. Drive us out. If they don't want to be a Christian, they don't want anybody else to be either. They've not even just stumbled at the stumbling stone. It's become a rock of offense to them. They are offended. Jesus is not only a stone of stumbling, he's a rock of offense. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, listen, Christians are not immune to this either. I've seen it happen in Christians' lives. They read something in their Bible they do not like. And not only are they offended, but they get mad at God over it. More often what happens is when we read those things, we just twist the scripture in our mind. We just twist the word of God a little bit so it doesn't really say that anymore. Where this really comes out is when if you go to a church that preaches the Bible, the preacher gets up here and wails away on what the word of God has to say about it. And what do? They get mad at the preacher. And they come after us. It's okay. We understand that. We're okay. We're prepared for that. But listen, this will hurt your Christian life. When you're presented with truth, and we just got to understand, truth is often going to be uncomfortable. I don't know if you know that this morning, but you know that the truths that you can figure out on your own that are comfortable, you will put into practice, amen? Because if you get it, and it's not going to hurt you, you'll just do that. It's the ones that you either can't see for some reason, or the one that you really don't want to do for some reason, it's that truth that's offensive. And so if you are a preacher, preach about it, or a preacher comes and talks to you, if your pastor comes to you someday and says, you know, look, we love you, we care about you, but, you know, what's going on here is not right, or you really need to be doing this. And they stumble over that stumbling stone, and they get angry at the preacher. And people, we've had people leave this church and say all kinds of awful things about us. You know, and that's okay, because I understand where that goes. I'm all right with that, but listen, are they going to have a successful, victorious Christian life if anytime somebody tries to present them with truth, they get angry? People think that if you become a mature Christian, all of a sudden now you don't need correction anymore. Wrong. The more mature you get as a Christian, the more you desperately realize your need for it. You will purposely put people in your life who will call you out when you need it. I have men in my life who are specifically there who to criticize me. And to tell me when I'm off the road, because I can't keep the car on the road spiritually. You understand what I'm saying to you? It's just, and the problem is, it's hard for me to see it. It's easy for me to see the speck in your eye. It's hard for me to see the beam in mine. I got to have somebody else. And when they come to me, I got to be able to say, okay, that hurts. I don't like to hear that, but thank you for telling me. If you look at the back of your handout, I want you to see Proverbs 9:8. I think that's the very last scripture verse in the bottom of your handout there. Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. If you reprove, if you try to correct somebody who's a scorner, they're going to hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. It's the same rebuke. You know what the difference is? Whether or not you're a scorner or a wise person. If you're a scorner, when somebody rebukes you, you're going to hate the messenger. If you're a wise person, when somebody rebukes you, you're going to love them for caring enough about you to tell you the truth. Amen. All right, the one I want to conclude with now, we're going to close with this morning, is number 7. Reaction number 7 there on the back of your handout. Criminal number 2. We know that criminal number 1 just railed on Jesus. And people do that, amen? I mean, people rail on God. Why does God allow sin? Why does God allow evil? That's the thing that just blows me away about all that. Here are these people saying, save yourself, come down. If you're really God, come down. Not realizing that if he did that, there would be no hope for them to get to heaven. I mean, think about that for a minute. here they are. Jesus is paying for their sins, making it possible for them to go to heaven. And they say, if you're God, really, why don't you just knock it off? Why don't you just come down off the cross? Not realizing that if he did that, they're doomed. I mean, that's foolish, right? We can say how that's silly for these people to ask Jesus to stop the very thing that's going to save them. Do you know what? That is no different than the people today who shake their fist at God and say, if there is a God, why is there so much evil and sin and death in the world? You know what? Because if there wasn't, guess who would already be in hell? Did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel? Anybody here born a Christian? I'll give you a hint. Nobody is. We're all born sinners. Thank God he allows evil in the world. Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives us time. He's patient. He waits for us. And if God didn't wait for us, if the first time you sinned, if the first time you rebelled against God, the hatchet just came down and it was all over, the world would be a lot more peaceful place. You know why? There'd be no people here. And so the same thing, people rail against God. Okay, that was point six already. But anyway, point seven, repentance and faith. I couldn't help it. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. There in verse 40 and 42, it says, the other rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Praise God. What a breath of fresh air this guy is. What a breath of fresh air. He says, how can you, you're about to go meet God. I mean, the only way they're coming down off that cross is dead. And so here's this guy about to go meet God, and he's railing on God. It seems like at the verge of death, you ought to at least say, maybe a little more respect. This guy says, look, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Praise God for people like this. When we encounter somebody who says, you know what, I am a sinner, and we ask them, have you ever considered you might be bad enough to go to hell? The person who says, yeah, is ready to be saved. Because people don't like to think of themselves as being worthy of hell. But listen, if you're not a sinner who's in danger of going to hell, you don't need a savior. If you're not drowning, you don't need a lifeguard. If you're not lost, you don't need to be found. But when people get to this point where they say, the things I'm going to receive are just, that person's ready for the good news. He says, but this man has done nothing amiss, realizes that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the only one who doesn't deserve what's going on. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, we can gloss over this because this passage is familiar to you and to me. I want you to understand the faith of this thief. He's talking to a guy who has been abandoned by his friends, beaten, betrayed, is nailed to a cross and dying. And he says, hey, when you get that kingdom, what? How many crucified people are ruling over kingdoms right now? Just one. This is an amazing amount of faith this guy has. In spite of the fact, he's not asking to see a miracle. He's saying, even though it looks like you're losing, I believe you're winning. Even though it looks like they've won and you've lost, I believe that you are ultimately going to win. I believe that you are who you say you are. Isn't that good? I just love this thief. I mean, that's just good. I mean, it's easier for us. We know about the resurrection. We know what happens 3 days later. Amen. Yeah. It's a different deal to be there before the resurrection and say, I believe it anyway. Isn't that good? I mean, praise God for this thief. I just love the faith of this man. He recognizes he's a sinner and who deserves punishment. He recognizes that Jesus is sinless and doesn't deserve punishment of any kind. And he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, that this punishment that he's receiving is for him. Calls him Lord and expects the kingdom. What great faith. He's trusting Christ, not requesting a miracle, not looking even for the resurrection or anything, just believes Christ. I think it's interesting that the humility here, he doesn't even ask for salvation exactly. He just says, remember me. Tell you what, when you start to get a glimpse of what you're really like and what your sin is really like and how offensive it is to God, you know, there's no walking up to God saying, you owe me anymore. There's none of that. I mean, every day I can't get over the fact that God lets me not only be a Christian, but, you know, lets me serve him. That's an incredible thing. And the more you understand what you really like, the less pride you'll have. And it'd be enough for Jesus just to remember us, let alone save us. And then the wonderful promise of Jesus. Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that good? Imagine that. Here he is dying on a cross. He says, you know, I know it's ugly right now. I know right now it's tough. But before the day's out, it's going to be paradise. Isn't that good? I mean, and when we're in those dark times, and I've been in my dark times, and I know you've been in your dark times too, it's so good to know that Jesus says, I know it's ugly now, but it's all going to be worth it. We don't always get the today promise, but we know that someday it'll be someday, amen? And it's all going to be worth it. Don't stumble at the stumbling block. If you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure that if today was your last day, if your eyes were to close in death today, you're not sure where you'd open them, don't put it off. There are just no guarantees. There are just no guarantees. We would love to take the Bible and show you straight from the Word of God how you can know for sure that heaven's your eternal home. There are a lot of reasons to miss Christ, and none of them are worth it. I'll beg you this morning, if you're not sure, we're going to have an altar call in just a moment. Come forward and just indicate to Pastor Asbury that you'd like someone to, we'll take you into a back room. We're not going to embarrass you, and just show you right from the Word of God how you can know you can be saved. Don't stumble at the stumbling block. No reason is good enough to miss Christ. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, any truth can become a stumbling block to you. Whether you read it in the Word of God yourself, whether you hear it preached, whether it's from a godly friend, don't stumble at those stumbling blocks. Don't trip over the truth. If we're going to be victorious, happy Christians, we're going to need to be corrected. Those offensive truths are essential to the Christian life. Do you understand what I'm saying to you this morning? If you make it your goal as a Christian to not ever be offended, you have made the decision to not be a victorious, successful, happy Christian. You cannot separate them. Pastor Asbury has offended me more times than I could tell you. I would be embarrassed to tell you. And I thank God for it every day. Because those are truths that I would not have come to on my own. Somebody needed to tell me. Now, I'm not when Tom's just ranting and raving and spouting his opinion. He doesn't do that. I do that. But when it comes out of the Word of God, you understand what I'm saying to you this morning. You're not just, don't follow me for heaven's sakes. That's a terrible idea. You follow the Word of God. But insofar as the person, that godly friend or the pastor or the preacher is telling you something that's right out of the Word of God, especially when you don't want to hear it, don't stumble at that stumbling stone. You stumble around in the darkness, that will cripple your Christian life. If you have done that, if as I've been speaking or something come to your mind, you say, you know what, I knew I was supposed to do this, and I didn't do it. If you've reached that point in your life, that's all right, brother. Everyone forgets once or twice. Listen, if you've been there in your life, you've got it wrong. The devil will call you in church. You know that'll happen, don't you? That's right. That's how that works. Poor guy, I feel bad for him. Listen, the devil would love for you to fall down on the ground and never get back up. Do you know what the Bible says? A righteous man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. I really like that. It's not that righteous people don't fall. The difference between righteous people, people who have successful Christian lives, is not that they didn't fall down. The difference between people's successful Christian lives and the ones without is that the successful ones got back up. Don't stumble the stumbling stone. That's the easiest way. But if you do stumble, get back up. Don't trip and fall. Pastor Asbury, and we'll have an invitation here.